dubious activities too.
I suppose he received any sanction, did he, for his
There's never been any significant sanction. One time when he was sanctioned, interestingly, was that he was on... I mean, this is extraordinary, really, when you think back on it, is that he was in the front bench team for Jeremy Corbyn when he was in the Lords, and he attended the President's Club, which a whole number of large Zionist donors attended. And the Financial Times sent an undercover reporter there, a young woman, and she reported on the harassment and the sexism of the club. And the club eventually had to, you know, within a number of days, closed down. And he was at that meeting.
Wow.
Didn't see anything, of course.
No.
But he was sacked by Jeremy Corbyn as a result of that. Yeah. So that's one of the only times.
Yeah,
I mean, he shouldn't have been in the front bench in the first place, but one of the only times he's faced a sanction.
Yeah. Well, Tony, I mean, Mendelssohn works closely, doesn't he, with right-wingers like Lord Pollock and the disgraced MP Liam Fox, and he was also the director, wasn't he, of the Labour Friends of Israel for some years too.
Mm.
Yet he's also a director of the New Israel Fund, which right-wing Zionists denounced, I understand, claiming that it supports BDS. I mean, how do you make sense of all this?
It's very difficult to, because of course if you're a Zionist lobbyist, then whether it's Labour or Tory makes no difference to you. But I imagine he's hedging his bets because he knows that the Israeli state is becoming more overtly racist and right-wing and fascist even. And so he's supporting what is a Zionist group, the New Israel Fund. It doesn't support BDS, but it does support Israeli human rights groups like B'Tselem, Breaking the Silence and so on. So it's a contradiction, but it's his contradiction, not ours.
Yeah. David, I mean, Mendelssohn also played a role, didn't he, in the witch hunt against Jeremy Corbyn, I believe.
That's right, and you saw in the film there, he was amongst the hench people surrounding Ruth Smith, MP, the person who, of course, in the WikiLeaks cables was revealed to be a strictly protect asset of the US State Department. So, yes, he was a key part of that process, and he's been involved in all of the key organisations which have been part of the witch hunt, or quite a lot of them. For example, the Union of Jewish Students, he's been a director of that, and a number of other, obviously, Labour Friends of Israel. So he's been core to the witch hunt against Jeremy Corbyn, even although at some point he was, as we said, was on the front bench team of Corbyn. And so, yes, and this is yet another person who, it transpires, was playing a key role in undermining the democratically elected leader of the Labour Party.
And of course, and that posse around Ruth Smith was, as she attended or was on her way to attend, the disciplinary against Mark Wadsworth, the well-known black rights activist. But Tony, I mean, I wonder whether you can remind our viewers about the way in which the witch hunt affected various other people. I mean, Jackie Walker, obviously, Mark Wadsworth, who I've just mentioned, and of course yourself as well.
Well, yes, I mean, the witch hunt was used to scapegoat certain people with completely bogus and false accusations of anti-Semitism by people who themselves had no track record at all in opposing any form of racism. Mm. I mean, people like Tom Watson, who defended the racist Labour MP Phil Woolworths. Mm. All of a sudden, he became an anti-racist and said he didn't want even one anti-Semite in the party. But, you know, they were hypocrites, of course, and we know they're hypocrites. And today, what's the difference between Starmer and Suella Braverman? You know, when it comes to British immigration controls, they're at one in terms of refugees. So it was a completely bogus exercise that had nothing to do with anti-Semitism, as you yourself know.
No, indeed. But David, I mean, tell us about this Charles Wolfson Charitable Trust. I mean, it's not very left-wing, is it?
It's not very left-wing, no. I mean, it funds a whole series of Zionist organisations in occupied Palestine, including organisations which are engaged in fostering settlements and supporting the IDF. But amongst the organisations it funds and has funded, continued to fund since Mendelssohn joined as a trustee, have been Islamophobic think tanks, in particular the Policy Exchange, one of the leading Islamophobic think tanks in this country. And so that's there you have, and as Tony was saying, the contradiction that this is a guy who comes from the Labour Zionist tradition and supports apparently leftish or critical human rights organisations in Israel. At the same time, he is supporting organisations which are furthering the occupation and indeed pursuing and promoting Islamophobia in this country. So there is the contradiction, and there's an indication that really, in the end, there's a whole range of different sorts of Zionist organisations which can be supported by someone who has politics which are notionally somewhere in the centre.
Mm-hmm. Tony, what if I ask you about Facebook? I mean, it appears to be a collaborator, doesn't it, Facebook, closely indeed with various Zionist lobby groups. I mean, to what extent do you think this is due to the Zionist politics of senior staff at Facebook, like Nicola Mendelsohn? And how is it, do you think, in Facebook's interests as a US-based profit-making corporation to, you know, be going down this road?
Well, it's essential for Facebook, if it's to continue, that it reflects the imperatives of US imperialism and American foreign policy. And that is the context of its support for Israel and Zionism. It's not so much that particular Zionists are in senior roles, like Nick Clegg, for instance, who is their, I think, social affairs manager, but that Facebook is not going to go against the US government interest, because otherwise it will be subject to regulation. As it is, Mark Zuckerberg has been grilled by various Senate and House committees. So they're not going to stand out. You know, free speech will go by the way, obviously, and that means support for Palestine and anti-Zionism will be particularly monitored and controlled. Mm. The same in Israel. I mean, Palestinians get shut down all the time.
Yes.
But if you declare that death to the Arabs as part of your moniker, that will go by the board without any problem whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, Facebook clearly then, you know, is far from being a sort of independent entity. It's like an arm of the US state and the Israeli state.
It's at one stage removed. It works very, very closely with the Israeli government.
Sure.
What Facebook should be is like your telephone company, a platform for you to do whatever
Indeed.
You want.
Indeed.
It shouldn't have any interference in your content.
No.
But, of course, the media companies would not like that one bit. Media in the Western world is propaganda. So the social media companies have to be reined in.
Absolutely. Well, we're just going to have to pause there for a moment, because we've got another report now about an apparent radical publisher that's actually controlled by Lord John Mendelsohn himself.
Zionists often complain that we at Palestine Declassified don't distinguish enough between the differing strands of Zionism, flattening out the distinctions, they say. So let's look at a radical publisher called No Pasaran Media. It has a tagline, publishing left activists resisting left anti-Semitism. It is named after the slogan made famous in the heroic resistance to fascism in the Spanish Civil War in the 1930s. No Pasaran, they shall not pass. And at first glance, the books seem radical. Among them are Confronting Anti-Semitism on the Left, Arguments for Socialist by Daniel Randall, Outcast, How Jews Were Banished from the Anti-Racist Imagination by Camilla Bassi, That's Funny You Don't Look Anti-Semitic by Steve Cohen. First published in 1984, the book by Cohen looked at so-called left anti-Semitism from a Marxist perspective. This is surely radical stuff. In reality, of course, the books are not radical, but are uniformly attempting to give a left face to apologism for ethnic cleansing in Palestine. Randall's book does this by arguing that Zionism is just a nationalist movement and not a matter of the settler colonialism it so evidently is. The book by Bassi tries to claim that anti-Semitism has banished Jews from the anti-racist imagination, but she provides no evidence that there is a serious problem of racism facing Jews in the West today. Both Randall and Bassi toss about the Islamophobic term Islamist, one indication of the racism at the heart of their analysis. Cohen, notionally at the time an anti-Zionist, sat down to write a book on Israel's brutal invasion of Lebanon in 1982, full of condemnation of the aggressors, in which 18,000 people were killed. But he got up having finished the book on the obviously less important topic of left-wing anti-Semitism, in which no people were killed. The book was pounced upon by Zionists. It was republished by the Zionist group Engage in 2005 and Bino Passeran in 2019. All three authors, though they identify as Marxists, are actually apologists for Zionist racism. The first two are supporters of the tiny, cult-like pro-Zionist sect, the Alliance for Workers' Liberty. The third, Steve Cohen, reportedly ended up a supporter of AWL before he died in 2009. Surely a publisher called No Passeran must also be associated with left-wing groups, thus indicating that there is indeed a variety of right and left-wing Zionism. Actually, no. The company has a single director, none other than Uber lobbyist and Zionist normalizer Lord John Mendelson. Differences between Zionists on how many or how fast the Palestinians should be ethnically cleansed are to some extent a matter of marketing strategy.
Tony, you were part of the debates, weren't you, on Zionism around the feminist magazine Spare Rib in the 1980s that led to this Steve Cohen book being published. I wonder whether you could just fill us in on how all that came about.
Well, I mean, Steve Cohen wrote this book at a particular time. He was undergoing, a certain political evolution. But yeah. Steve Cohen was a friend of mine. We worked very closely on anti-racist campaigns, etc. And by the end of his life, because it was cut short because he had polio, he really had very little to do with the book. He didn't even stand by it. And he told me, really our last conversation before he died, that he'd been pressurised to let Engage take it over, but he wasn't very happy with it and how they were using it. And at his memorial meeting, when Engage put his book on every seat, I spoke and I said that Steve Cohen was not a Zionist.
No.
He had condemned Israel as a racist state because he said a Jewish state was inevitably a racist state, which is absolutely correct.
Mm.
And half the audience walked out. It was a meeting in Manchester.
Really?
So, yeah. Yes, I mean, they borrowed his name because he had a record as an anti-racist immigration lawyer.
Yeah.
People who are racist have used his name, like John Mann, someone who's known as a bigot on just about every count, anti-Gypsy, anti-Roma, etc. So, Steve Cohen was a socialist, and he was first and foremost a committed anti-racist campaigner, and so they've really taken his name in vain, and because he's dead, of course, he can't respond to them.
Of course.
But he'd be the first to object, to be quite honest.
Yeah. I mean, David, I mean, as we heard in the film there, this publisher uses the phrase No Passeran in its title, which is somewhat misleading, isn't it?
Well, it's a disgrace, really, to the memory of the people who heroically fought the fascists in Spain between 1936 and 1939. It's an anti-fascist slogan which should not be taken in vain. Should not be taken in order to effectively whitewash the record of the Zionist movement, which is not in fighting fascism. Indeed, it's, in some ways, it's been just the opposite.
Yeah.
So I think that's it's very sad that they're able to get away with that and that no one really calls them out on that. They even have the upside down exclamation marks, which you have in Spanish, to emphasise an exclamation, which really is terrible. I mean, the history and the memory of the people who fought from this country in the International Brigade should not be sullied by tainting with Zionism.
No, absolutely. Well, Tony, I mean, look, you know, you've debated with this character, Daniel Randall, more than once, haven't you? I mean, tell us about the arguments that you had with him.
Well, I mean, it's really difficult to say. I mean, his argument is that Zionism is some form of genuine national liberation movement of Jews. And, I mean, I pointed out to him that when Zionism came on the scene, most Jews saw Zionism as a form of Jewish anti-Semitism because the anti-Semites wanted the Jews to get out and the Zionists wanted them to get out because the whole basis of Zionism is that Jews do not belong in the societies where they live. The Alliance for Workers' Liberty, which is Daniel Randall's organisation, is a pro-Zionist, pro-imperialist party. Yeah. I mean, it supported the occupation of Iraq by American and NATO troops, for example. It's not a left-wing group in any real or meaningful sense. I mean, it borrows the terminology of the left, but in the witch hunt, it stood side by side with Luke Hayhurst,
yeah,
who, as soon as they got rid of us, they got rid of them.
Luke Hayhurst being a very prominent right-wing witch hunter who's on the National Executive Committee of the Labour Party. But David, I mean, as you saw in the film there, these Marxist books trade in Islamophobic terms like Islamists, don't they? I mean, why do you think that is? I mean, it's odd, isn't it?
Well, I mean, I think it's Islamophobia is fundamental to Zionism. It's not just that they've got to justify kicking the Palestinians out. They've got to say that the people that they oppose, who are Muslim in the main, are backward civilizationally, quite the way in which white Europeans would want to be. And so that's a fundamental. But the specific term Islamist doesn't exist until around about 1979, 1980. And it comes into public use and is promoted especially by Zionist ideologues. Also, to some extent, by academics who have a relationship with the CIA, so who'd studied Afghanistan, for example, or the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt. But primarily, it's coined by Zionist intellectuals, and they then promote it as a term in the context of also promoting terms like Islamic terrorism, as if there is some kind of terrorism which is specifically Islamic. Now, of course, it's like blending together all different currents of Islamic thought which have an influence and bearing on politics, as if they're the same. And you wouldn't unite, for example, the civil rights movement in the US, liberation theology in Latin America, and the Orange Order and Loyalist movement in Northern Ireland under the one terminology of Christianist, would you? And of course, to get on top of that, there's the additional thing of the racialization of Muslims, which has come since 9/11, which makes it a racist term, and it should have no place in leftist discourse, in my view.
Just return, Tony, to the Alliance for Workers' Liberty that we were just touching on there. I mean, it's often referred to as a kind of cult-like body. I mean, how would you describe it?
Yeah, I think that's that is accurate. It's led by a so-called guru, Sean McGamner, who became a Zionist and was convinced that Israel was the recompense for what happened during the Holocaust, and the fact that the Palestinians paid the price for it is, in his eyes, irrelevant. But in many ways, I mean, you could say the same about apartheid in South Africa. The Afrikaners also fled oppression and also suffered in concentration camps. Did that therefore justify apartheid? No, it's a nonsense. The group is not a Marxist group. It's not a left-wing group either. It's very much like Antifa in Germany. It claims to be left but acts on the right, often in conjunction with the state. And I wouldn't be surprised if the AWL receives state funding indirectly.
No, indeed. Well, briefly and finally, David, I mean, overall, it's rather incongruous, isn't it, for so-called centrist Zionists to work with apparently left-wing groups, as well as those who were quite on the far right of the political spectrum. And briefly, it is incongruous, isn't it?
Well, as Tony's been saying, it's a contradiction, right? But it's also interesting, isn't it? Because we started off this programme by talking about the accusations against us of flattening out the differences between Zionists, different sorts of Zionists. And, of course, there are differences between different sorts of Zionists, and they do fight each other to some extent. But in the one person of John Mendelsohn, you have support for almost the full range of Zionist factions. So what you're seeing here is that actually, you know, this is not difficult. Zionists are Zionists because they actually are Zionists.
Yes.
I mean, the contradiction is not a contradiction. They're actually at root Zionists.
Well, on that note, we're going to have to leave it there because, unfortunately, that's all we've got time for today. So I'd like to thank our guest, Tony Greenstein, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Until next week, when Palestine Declassified will be back with more forensic investigations and analysis, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
الجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the first sermon where some of these discussions have been made, although for certain sessions we will not be quoting from the first sermon because there are some introductory discussions to understand some of the statements in the sermon, and we will use sermon number 192 to take inspiration from, so that we can explain those phrases. And one of those issues that is going to be discussed later is about the fact that we need to try and gather some understanding of the situation of the believers at the time, at the onset of prophethood. And this is a necessity because in sermon number 192, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains that when you as believers contemplate on those previous nations, those previous generations of believers at the start of the formation of the Islamic Ummah, you will realize that they had suffered a lot. They were bearing the heavy weight of many difficulties. أَلَمْ يَكُونُوا أَثْقَلَ الْخَلَائِقِ أَعْبَاءً. Weren't they the most heavy, the most heavy in terms of the weights that were placed on them, the weights of difficulties and problems? Inshallah, we shall discuss this in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the weights and the difficulties that these generations, this generation of believers before us had, especially at the onset of the prophethood. And he says that there were certain difficulties that had weighted upon them. Now, these difficulties that had weighted upon the people can be divided into maybe three categories for a clear understanding. The first category of difficulties and weights, so to say, that were there were the difficulties that were generally present for the normal and low class of the people who are the lower class citizens. So basically, as you know, at the time of the prophethood, the political system was such that there was a high-class people and there were the low-class people. And the low-class people were generally underprivileged, and therefore they had constricted lifestyles and they suffered difficulties of those senses. So the first type of difficulty and weights that they were carrying were the difficulties that were the result of the social structure that was existent at that time. And that was a natural result of that system that was there. And of course, when the Prophet came, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he transformed that system. But in the start, the believers still had to face that difficulty. So that is one. The second type of difficulty and the second forms of weights that these communities were facing was the result of the lavish lifestyle of the higher class. So, as you know, the higher class, the upper class at that time, would spend lavishly in their foods and their clothing, in different things, in the parties that they used to have, in the gatherings that they used to have, such that in those gatherings, you know, thousands of kilos of food would be thrown, and they would not be even, and instead of, you know, sharing that food with the poor class, that food was not shared with the poor class even. You know, they had an idea, some of these upper class people had an idea that, you know, that if the poor class works hard, then they can achieve what we have achieved. But they don't realize it's not about working hard or not working hard. It's possible that the poor class people or the weaker class or the lower class people, they work even harder than them. So it's not about hard work, but it is the types of opportunities that are presented to the lower class, which are lesser, unfortunately, than those that are presented to the other, to the upper class, especially at that particular time.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, coming back to our discussion, we say that there were three types of weights. The first weight that the people faced was the natural result of the social structure at that time, whereby there was an upper class and a lower class, and the lower class generally was constricted in terms of its amenities, material ones, and, you know, their food, clothing, whatever, and all of these were constricted. The second group, the second types of weights was the form of weights that was a result of the lavish lifestyle and the, you can say, evil lifestyle that the overprivileged had, and because they had decided certain rights for themselves which the other people did not have those rights, and they were not given those opportunities to come forward. One of the clear examples was the right to learn and to, for example, become educated. At the time, in certain kingdoms, let's say, especially at the start of the mission of the Prophet, for example, in the Persian kingdom, and even so in the Roman kingdom, knowledge was exclusive to a certain higher class. If a person wants to learn skills, different skills, even writing skills, studying skills, you can say, you talk about different types of knowledges, these were restricted to a certain group of people, such that we have an incident in the recent history of Iran before the revolution, whereby Amir Kabir, let's say, you know about Amir Kabir, if you search about Amir Kabir, who was martyred by the British, unfortunately, he was a very great person, and he tried to bring change, social, political change in the Iranian system, but unfortunately the British could not bear his presence, so they eliminated him. When he grew up, he got the privilege of learning because of a situation that happened. Like, he did not really, in that situation, he would not have been allowed to study because he was the son of the cook of the house. But some of the family members, like the wife of the king and all of them, they just allowed him to, they gave him that, you know, access to knowledge. Imagine, the access to knowledge was even restricted. So we can see the type of difficulties these generations had in the past, that if you look today, our life, we see that maybe those difficulties we do not have today, and the opportunities that we have in front of us are probably greater. Yes, we have our own sets of difficulties and tests, but then we need to find our way out of this, you know, this quagmire, to find what our purposes are. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah Allahu wa la ilaha illallah Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Date February 11th 1983. Place Jamoran, Tehran. Subject: Evaluation of the condition of the Islamic Revolution on the eve of 5th anniversary of the victory. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. On the eve of the 5th year of the victory of the right over wrong and the party of God over the satanic parties, I would like to express my thanks and gratitude to the court of the exalted Allah, for we are all from Him and unto Him is our return. The successive victories are by His blessing. I express my affection to the sacred status of the Grand Trustee of Allah and the Custodian of Allah on earth. May our souls be sacrificed for Him, who is in fact the intercessor of the blessings and favors of the Exalted Truth.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, on the concept of prayers and supplications, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, at any rate, there are unprecedented subtleties in these holy prayers. Heed them well, they can make men move. Well, this sentence of our dear Imam is about prayers and supplications, as you see. A prayer is surrounded by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from two sides, by success or tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the response or istijaba from Him. Basically, a servant cannot engage himself in supplication without tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as you know. Such a facilitation by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is necessary before supplication. In this case, if a servant calls on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would indeed answer his prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, call me, I will answer you.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
is reported from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, "For whosoever among you the door of prayer or dua is opened, then the doors of mercy or rahmah shall be opened for him." Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam says, "Thus they remembered you by your benevolence and thanked you." You know, the moment a servant remembers his Lord, he comes under the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his grace. And he would subsequently deserve to be thanked by his servant. Thus, a servant does not remember his Lord except after his remembrance has been preceded by benevolence and grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as he has no way to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by his grace and mercy. So if he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is by his grace. And if he prays to him, it is through the success that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted him. And if he thanks him, it is through his mercy. This is aligned with what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is telling us about the effect of supplication, from which we all should take lessons. Okay, dear listeners, that's the time we've got for today. For ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about prayers and supplications. In that regard, he said, "At any rate, there are unprecedented subtleties in these holy prayers. Heed them well, they can make man move." Thank you very much. May Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Face to face. Hello and welcome to Face to Face. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Today we'll be speaking to another individual who has a very, very special story. I think that definitely you will be interested in the story of Mr. Kazem Darobi. So stay with us and we'll be right back.
On September 17, 1992, in Berlin, an event took place that would forever change the life of Kazem Darobi and his family. At a restaurant called Mykonos, four people were shot and killed and another wounded. All of them were leaders of the Democratic Kurdish Movement of Iran. Darobi was a businessman who was studying at the university during that time. On that day, he would be a long way from Berlin, but because of a complex plan by anti-Iranian revolutionaries, Darobi would be blamed for this attack. But why? What was the goal of this, and how has this affected he and his family?
Well, thanks so much for being with us today. We have the special guest with me. I'm glad to welcome to the program Mr. Kazem Darobi. Thanks so much for being with us here.
Thank you very much.
Mr. Darobi, you have a very interesting story, unbelievable in so many ways when we think about it. Let's start off from the beginning. Can you tell me about when you were arrested?
In 1992, I was at my residential home in Berlin, accompanied by my spouse and children, when German police raided our house, arrested me, and took me away. The next morning, I was handed a detention order, which stated that I was a member of the Revolutionary Guards, Ministry of Intelligence, of Hezbollah in Lebanon, as well as a member of the Union of Islamic Association of Students in Europe. Despite the lack of any investigations conducted into me, they arrested me and threw me into prison.
Why do you think you were arrested, though? And tell me, what were the charges at the end?
I was actively involved in religious and spiritual activities in Germany. Having resided in Berlin, Germany for about 13 years before my arrest, I was a student and I also engaged in business activities during my studies. Furthermore, we had cultural and religious activities with Lebanese, Palestinian, Turkish, Afghan, and Muslim centers from various places. For example, we organized processions on various occasions, such as Quds Day. We also held ceremonies for the anniversary of Imam Khomeini's demise, or the 22nd of Bahman. I was very active in all of these areas and gained recognition among Muslims as well as the German police. It seems that because they did not suspect anyone else and the main culprits had fled, they arrested me simply because I was Iranian. A court was formed, and I will explain the court proceedings to you later.
Well, let's talk about your imprisonment in general. And what was it like to be in solitary confinement?
When I was arrested and the detention order was issued, I was transferred to a temporary prison in Berlin. From the beginning of my arrest, I was thrown into solitary confinement. The cell was approximately 4 square meters, and I spent 5 years in solitary confinement. However, every few months, they would transfer me to a different cell. For example, if I was in Ward B, cell 256, and they would collect my belongings and move me to another cell. This had a significant psychological impact on me and caused distress. They transferred me to different cells about 20 times. The last time, I resisted fiercely and did not allow them to change my cell. This constant shifting had a heavy mental toll on me.
Who were the witnesses that they brought in to testify against you?
After about a year of being in solitary confinement, my trial began. Approximately 275 sessions were held to address this case, and during this time, 175 witnesses appeared. All of these witnesses were individuals who had witnessed nothing about me and had heard nothing. They were all opponents and critics of the Islamic Republic of Iran, including monarchists, mujahideen, Tudeh party members, Kumilas, Democrats, and all opponents of the Islamic Republic who lived abroad and wanted to exert pressure on the system and inflict harm. They would come and give testimony, and the most significant witness in these trials was Mr. Banisadr. They brought Abul Hassan Banisadr from France to Berlin, and in court, he explained that the Islamic Republic would assassinate its opposition abroad. However, he had no logical reason and presented no evidence to support his claims. Whenever my lawyer asked him a question, he would say, "Considering that if I speak, it is possible that they will realize where I obtained the information from, and it may pose a danger to other individuals." He used this as an excuse and provided no further information or credible documents. In Germany, they claim to be a rule of law, and they cannot convict anyone without evidence and documents. However, they did this in my case. They accepted all the false claims of Iranian opposition members living outside the country.
Let's talk about Yusuf Amin and who is he and the role that he played in your sentencing.
One of the reasons that led to my arrest was a personal confession made by a person named Yusuf Amin. Yusuf Amin was an individual who had confessed to being involved in that operation. As he had stated, he had been ordered to stand at the door of the restaurant while two individuals entered and one of them opened fire on the people inside and the other administered the coup de grace to them with a pistol. This was the entirety of Yusuf Amin's confession. Regarding myself, the only thing Yusuf Amin had said was that we used to live in Kazemdar Abi's house before the operation. whereas I had left that house with my family 3 years prior and moved to another home where I was not residing at all. After he confessed to this operation, I was arrested on October 8, 1992, based on his confession, and considering that they had linked me to various organizations in Iran, a sentence was issued against me. Prior to the start of the trial, Yusuf Amin wrote a letter to the chief judge, which still exists. In that letter, he wrote, "All the statements I made were false, and the police pressured me and said that if you don't speak, we won't release your brother, who was imprisoned at that time. They coerced me and gave me many promises that if you testify, we will set you free. And now, since they did not honor their promises, I confess here that I lied to the police. And all my statements, especially regarding Kazem Darabi, were false." Because he had mentioned that he knew Kazem Darabi, who was a religious man and the leader of Muslim guys, Yusuf Amin added that because Kazem Darabi was religious, he talked about him. Furthermore, since the police wanted a lot of information about him, I gave them information and exaggerated the details because I felt that's what the police wanted. So I also lied. This is the content of a letter that Yusuf Amin had written to the judge 1 year before my trial even began. This letter was also read aloud in court. After the trial began, the first person who said, "I want to speak," was Yusuf Amin. And he clearly stated in the presence of reporters and the whole world that all the information he had given to the interrogators was wrong and that he had lied, especially regarding Kazem Darabi. However, despite all this, Yusuf Amin's testimony in court was not accepted, and they said that the initial statement he had made was correct. For this reason, the officers who had sessions with Yusuf Amin and questioned him had to say in the presence of everyone that he lied. But they brought those officers to court, and those officers repeated his initial false statement. And in fact, they accepted the statements of the officers who had heard his private conversations. However, they did not accept the statements he made in court in front of everyone.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Well, who do you think wanted to use this situation for their own benefit?
When the trial started, I realized that the lawyers of those who were against the Islamic Republic establishment and even the witnesses didn't care at all whether I or the other defendants would be convicted. Their only concern was to put pressure on Iran. For this reason, all the witnesses they had chosen were people against the Islamic Republic, meaning it was impossible for these individuals to speak in favor of the system. They used any means and any evidence they had, but none of them were credible. My lawyer told the chief judge that if we were allowed to have a camera there and document that kind of trial and interrogation, it would never yield positive results because the trial is entirely political. And different individuals, including even Germany and others, wanted to take advantage of the situation. Because they had individuals who were detained in Iran and had a death sentence, and they wanted to trade with them.
How did they want to incriminate the Islamic Republic in all of this?
Those who sought to exploit the court proceedings were individuals like Bani Sadr and Manoucher Ganji, who was the last minister of science during the time of the Shah, who had been invited as a witness. In other words, they had invited anyone opposing the Islamic Republic of Iran from all corners of the world and wanted to take advantage of this situation to undermine the system.
Was there any credible evidence given in the court at all?
In fact, they had no valid evidence. Even when they asked Bani Sad where he obtained his information from, he said, "I cannot provide any document, nor can I disclose the source of this information."
Now, they had talked about the social and religious nature of your activities in Germany. You just talked about that. How did they want to connect that to the operation itself?
My religious activities were such that while I was a student, I also engaged in business activities and had connections with Muslims from other countries. We had an Islamic center. We had a mosque, and we were active in the mosque. We organized extensive demonstrations against Salman Rushdie and the chemical bombs that the Germans had provided to Saddam, which killed thousands of Kurds in Halabja and other places. Particularly, we held widespread protests against the parliament, which had provided Saddam with chemical weapons. They took advantage of this entire movement and targeted me as a Muslim who was engaged in religious activities, accusing me falsely.
So, talking about the court now, what was the final court order given to you? And how come you were freed prior to the end of your sentence?
After the trial and the testimony of various witnesses, and after 3 years and 275 court sessions, I was sentenced to life imprisonment, not as an operator, but as an instigator. In fact, they gave me a life sentence and 10 years. But in Germany, there is a law that allows those sentenced to life imprisonment to have a court hearing after 13 years. They reduced my life sentence to 23 years, and after two-thirds of this sentence, I was expelled from Germany, which means I was released from prison after 15 years and 63 days.
Let's talk about, there's been a lot of books that have been written about you and your experience. Let's talk about some of these works.
After my release, journalists asked me many questions, and I told everyone that the sentence imposed on me was illegal. Despite Western governments claiming to uphold the rule of law, this government sentenced me, an innocent person, to life imprisonment and put immense pressure on me and my family. It is true that they did not beat me or subject me to physical torture in prison, but they subjected me to psychological torture, which is known as white torture these days. For example, when my family came to visit me, I was not allowed to touch my 7-month-old child. There was a table in the middle of the visiting room, and I was not allowed to kiss or touch my child or hold her in my arms. I have a daughter who is mentally and physically disabled, weighing only 7 or 8 kilograms, and they did not allow me to hold her. This psychological torture never leaves my mind. It would have been much better if they had beaten me. After I came to Iran, I tried to relate those 15 years of memories in a book, which was accomplished by the help of Jose Juanari and the efforts of Mr. Mohsen Kazemi, who took on the task of writing the book. The book, titled Coffee House Painting, was published in 1,000 pages, and a summary of it was published in a book called The Mykonos Phantom. It's been translated into Arabic, and the English translation is also in progress, awaiting publication. All my memories have been included in this book as a response to all journalists and to the world.
Well, let's talk about the war of the embassies. Tell me about that.
When I was in prison, I used to monitor the news. On the day or the day after I was given a life sentence and condemned to death, I don't remember exactly, Germany closed its embassy in Iran and withdrew its ambassador as a protest, because the verdict stated that the Iranian organizations were also involved in the operation. Germany recalled its ambassador, and Iran reciprocally recalled its ambassador to Germany. Then, 16 other European countries, along with Canada and Australia, also closed their embassies and withdrew their ambassadors. The following day, as far as I know, Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the revolution, said that since the ambassadors themselves had left Iran, we would also recall our ambassadors. For this reason, all Iranian ambassadors returned from European countries to Iran, and this incident was called the Embassy War. This story continued for about 6 months, and after various negotiations, Iran did not want to send ambassadors to any country again. After a while, first the Greek ambassador returned, Iran also sent back its ambassador to Greece. The other countries returned one by one to Iran, and Iran also sent back its ambassadors. But the interesting point was that Ayatollah Khamenei said, "We don't need the German ambassador now. He can come later." All the ambassadors came except the German ambassador. Later, the French ambassador came to Iran with the German ambassador by plane, but they didn't allow the German ambassador to disembark. They first let the French ambassador disembark, and then the German ambassador entered Iran as the last person. That was the flow of events known as the embassy war. They went themselves, and they also returned.
Interesting. What about this prisoner exchange? Now, let's talk about this. A prisoner exchange for Helmut Shimkos. Tell me about that part of the story.
There was a German person named Helmut Shimkos. About 6 or 7 years before this incident, he was caught in Berlin and he was arrested on the Iran-Iraq border. He was spying for Iraq, which he confessed to in his interrogations. He provided information to Saddam about the rockets he was firing at Iran. He arrested him towards the end of the war on the border between Iran and Iraq, and he was tried and confessed. He was given a death sentence. This gentleman, as I mentioned before, had been arrested a few years before Operation Mykonos, and I had no knowledge of his existence at all. 2 or 3 months later, they arrested me. They said that Kazım Darabi is a valuable asset that we can exchange with Helmut Shimkos. During Mr. Rafsanjani's time, negotiations were conducted between Iran and Germany to release Shimkos. And after I spent 10 years in prison, they would release me. Mr. Khatami, during his presidency, when he came to Germany, talked to the German president about this happening. But after 10 years, such a thing did not happen, and Iran released Helmut Shimkos. But the Germans did not release me. They even released 2 or 3 other Germans who were also arrested and in prison, but did not release me.
Oh, my God. So a few times they were supposed to free you and they didn't. So now that you've been freed, and let's talk about this injustice that took place. Are you planning now to sue the German government?
I have spoken with the Ministry of Foreign Affairs of Iran, both with Mr. Amir Abdullahian and Mr. Gharib Abadi, who is the Director General of the Islamic Human Rights Organization of Iran, affiliated with the Iranian judiciary. Mr. Gharib Abadi has had 3 written and oral discussions with the German ambassador in Iran, and the Ministry of Foreign Affairs has also twice requested a meeting with the German ambassador for me to have a visit with my daughter Zainab. However, these inquiries should primarily be pursued through the Islamic Republic of Iran system, and the Iranian judiciary should take action and file a complaint. I have repeatedly stated that there is no evidence proving that I planned or prepared for this operation. This is my court ruling, a 400-page verdict. In the verdict, it is mentioned that I am a Muslim who participates in protests, goes to the mosque, and mourns. So I can depend on the Islamic Republic's system, and I blindly do whatever they want. On page 197 of this verdict, it is stated as follows. After reviewing all the documents and evidence we had, it's been proven that Mr. Kazım Darabi planned this operation. Even the person who confessed to the operation did not know where the weapons came from. But based on our circumstances and evidence, we have concluded that he is guilty. In other words, according to the judge's knowledge, they sentenced me. A judge's knowledge should determine the verdict for a minor offense, not to impose a life imprisonment sentence based on a judge's knowledge, I believe we should file a complaint because both the reputation of the system and my dignity have been lost. And also because I have spent 15 years in prison with 5 years in solitary confinement, and my rights should be restored.
Unbelievable, really. Now, with your daughter, Zainab, who is still in Germany, well, let's talk about during that time. They took her from her mother and